Please don't start without me. Let us pray. Oh God, as we celebrate this glorious day of Pentecost, we pray that by your Spirit you would move among us and open us up and fill us to overflowing. For we ask it in the name of Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Last Sunday, sorry I wasn't here, I got to preach two services at the VA, and I enjoyed that. I'd rather have been here, but it was a joyous time. I had a very interesting week. Monday, I had a funeral for a veteran, and they had a ceremony for people who had gone through a class on moral injury. Those are people who had to do things in warfare that were against their conscience. That was meaningful. And then Tuesday, I got to teach a class for an hour and a half on the seven sacraments. And that was probably the pinnacle of my week. Almost.
Almost.
Yes, there was. This week was National Hospital Week. And so every day at the hospital was something different. On the first day, everybody got to wear a sports shirt for their team. On Tuesday, they had a big cookout. On Wednesday, everybody got to wear Hawaiian shirts. And Thursday was dressed like a pirate day. I ruled that day. It was awesome. And then the minor thing, I had a birthday on Saturday. I became 68, and you had a birthday.
Like twins.
Yeah. We are twins of different mothers. But I am very excited to be here for Pentecost. If you remember in Acts, Paul's always trying to get back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. So, most Christians really couldn't imagine having a year go by without celebrating the holidays of Christmas and Easter. I mean, it's just unthinkable. It's understood by all Christians that no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how long you've been associated with a particular church, the year will not be complete without those two observances. You know, Christmas is the time when we celebrate the birth of Christ and the beginning of his ministry of redemption. And Easter celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ and God's ultimate victory over sin and death. Now think for a minute, if the Charismatic Episcopal Church announced tomorrow that our congregations will no longer celebrate Christmas and Easter, you can imagine the uproar. People would think you're turning your backs on what we need and what is central to the faith. It would seem like something is missing if you didn't get to do that. I mean, if you laid aside those liturgical traditions and, you know, can you imagine not hearing about the babe in swaddling clothes being laid in a manger? Or if it's in the NIV, in bands of cloth. I don't know what's wrong with swaddling clothes. Or on Easter morning not to hear, the Lord is risen. Right. If you didn't get to do that, wouldn't you be a little put out? Now, there's an old joke about a man who said, I never go to church. I never go to church because every time I go, they sing the same two songs. Silent Night and Jesus Christ is Risen Today. We know those people. We see them every Christmas and Easter. But not if we weren't celebrating it. I mean, the punchline wouldn't be true. Where would we be if we didn't sing those songs? If we a year with no poinsettias, a year with no Easter lilies. Imagine the spiritual damage inflicted. If we couldn't celebrate and participate and experience the wonder of God's love in those holy days, imagine what it would do to evangelism. You want to bring people to church so they can experience that with you, but you couldn't if we didn't. Now, as charismatic Christians, you've probably figured out where I'm going with this. If you haven't, yeah, we need a remedial class. There's another holiday, another observance, another sacred event that's central to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And the sad thing is, most Christians today will not celebrate it. They won't hear about it. It won't be acknowledged. It will be in most liturgical churches, for sure. But most Christians around the world will, the day will pass without anything being said or observed about Pentecost. You guessed I was going to talk about Pentecost, didn't you? Now, you and I, as charismatic Christians, have come to understand the power that was unleashed that day. We understand that the wind that blew through the building that filled that house, shook it, was the Holy Spirit. And we know how people's lives were changed when they were filled with the Spirit. There's the Apostle Peter preaching a sermon when only 53 days ago he denied even knowing the man. Something happened in between. I know, you know, and understand Pentecost. That's why I didn't want to preach today. Not only are we celebrating it today in worship, but jeepers, creepers, we're going to have a birthday luncheon afterwards. We really get into it. But this morning, I was thinking, what am I going to preach? What am I going to preach? Please, Lord, please. And then suddenly, as if I had been struck with a tuba before, maybe I was. I wasn't paying that much attention, but it could have been Belinda. How does Pentecost fit into the sweeping scope of this whole story of salvation? You know, and that's why I started by talking about Christmas and Easter. We got a pretty good grasp on those. They're commercialized enough to where everybody knows something about them. But ask people about Pentecost, you're going to get blank stares. But let's pretend for a moment that we have been invited to watch an amazing three-act play. A great play. Three acts. And usually in a three-act play, and this, I was helped in this, so when you see her, if this turns out and works, mention it to Belinda. She was a drama major. And so I was constantly coming out of the study. I got a question for you. A three-act play is structured this way. Act one is called the setup. Act two is the confrontation. And act three is the resolution. Remember that. Setup, confrontation, resolution. And as we settle in to watch the play, you know, and they're flashing the lights off and on to let us know it's about to begin, we glance down at the playbill that the usher gave us on the way in, and we're delighted because we're familiar with a lot of the names on that. I say, oh, look. I know these principal characters, Mary and Joseph. And look, I know the supporting cast, angels, shepherds, innkeeper. All these people are part of the story. And as we wait for the curtain to rise, you know how you sit around and you whisper and talk amongst yourselves? We could be talking about these principal characters. Who is the lead in this? Is it Mary? Is it Joseph? Is it the baby Jesus? Is it Herod? Is it Caesar Augustus? Who's the lead? The dialogue from the gospel narrative shows that the roots of this story run deep into the Old Testament. Deep into the Old Testament. And as we sit there and we're waiting for the curtain to rise, it dawns on us that the lead character in this play is not even going to appear on the stage. It's like waiting for Godot. A play about someone who doesn't show. The lead actor in the setup in Act 1 is God the Father. God the Father who sends his only begotten Son. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Galatians, Galatians 4. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. There was a set time by God the Father, a set time for the setup. God the Father had been planning the incarnation since the beginning. It was the Father who sent the angel Gabriel from his presence. It was the Father who arranged everything. And he had a great supporting cast, you've got to admit. But he has the lead in Act 1. Now, Act 2, as I told you, is usually referred to as the confrontation. It shows the conflict in the story. And as we look at our playbill, waiting for Act 2 to begin, we realize, man, there are a lot of people in this act. You see, they're listed, the disciples and the women who followed him from Galilee, and there are assorted Pharisees all over the place, and there's Caiaphas, and there's Pilate. And we know that Act 2 will be defined by the confrontation and the conflict. And it begins, that confrontation and conflict begin right after the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan, where the lead character in Act 2 was identified by the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The lead character in Act 2 is the Son, Jesus Christ. And the conflict begins immediately. He goes into the wilderness, and Jesus, the protagonist, meets Satan, the antagonist. And there's plenty of conflict as the story unfolds. The Son is constantly, constantly in conflict with those around him, with his rivals. They clash constantly, and he always comes out on top, much to their chagrin. We'll find out later. Act 2 comes to a climax as Jesus, the Son, is crucified and buried. And it appears as if the antagonist has won. He's carried the day. But on Easter morning, the empty tomb of the resurrection quickly reverses and redefines the climax of the story. This becomes the climax. The Son of God emerges as the victor of the confrontation of Act 2. Now, there are many who would call the resurrection the resolution. That must be Act 3. The empty tomb. They see the empty tomb as Acts 3. And many of them may get up and leave the theater at that point. I mean, after all, Jesus, the Son of God, has won victory. God has won victory over sin and death. But the church of Jesus Christ, which is being built on the rock, has yet to be born. The disciples are still in the upper room. And Jesus told them to stay put. Stay there until the gift of the Holy Spirit is sent. They are obediently waiting for Act 3 to begin. At his ascension into heaven, Jesus gave them these explicit instructions. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And as we anticipate the beginning of Act 3 and we're sitting there in the theater, we glance again at the playbill and we see a whole lot of familiar characters. A bunch of them from Act 2 have come in to Act 3. But the lead of Act 2 is not there. He's not on stage. He's ascended to heaven. The lead character of Act 2 has left the stage. And now as Act 3 begins, the lead character comes in the most dramatic entry ever seen. The noise. The house is filled with the noise of a rushing wind. Tongues of fire come to rest on people's heads. That's pretty darn dramatic. If we were there, I think we would have been moved as they were. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit enabled and empowered them to speak in the tongues, unknown tongues to them, to the crowds. And that same Holy Spirit enabled the people in the crowds to hear in their own language. How is this happening? They're asking. How does this work? You ever notice? Whenever someone does a magic trick, everybody tries to figure out how they did it. And I've always been amazed that when miracles are performed and God moves, people are always like, how did they do that? Those of us who are in the know. It's the Spirit. But the Spirit enabled them and empowered them that day. Peter preached his first sermon, and 3,000 people came into their fellowship. I had my step-grandfather, dear sweet man, he was a Baptist deacon. And the first time I preached, his question to me was, how many people were saved? I have no earthly idea, Grandpa. I'm going to leave that to God. But to imagine 3,000, that must have been an awesome sermon. We have it. It is awesome. And in Act 3, we learn that the followers of Jesus, who had been in hiding, now emerge. And they carry this story of God's love to the four corners of the earth. They leave Jerusalem in all directions to save the world that God so loved. They take that message out as they were sent. And the church is born. And the world was turned upside down. At least that was the charge against them in Thessalonica. These men who've turned the world upside down have come here. Whiners. Yes, God's unleashed the Spirit through his people, and the world is being changed. And then as we sit and we watch Act 3, a most peculiar thing happens. Watching Act 1 and Act 2 was fine, but watching Act 3, suddenly you and I are called out of the audience. And we're called to come up on stage. and to participate. We are given a role. This is very innovative theater, by the way. You're called up, and this is I think the moment I would feel sorry for the brothers and sisters that left after Act 2. In Act 3, we're called up onto the stage to take part in this play, in this drama that's unfolding. And I know that I think the first thing I would say was, I don't really know what I'm supposed to do. I wasn't at rehearsal. But the Holy Spirit would say to me, that's okay. I'm going to empower you. I'm going to enable you to do the things that you're called to do. You have a role to play in this. The lead in Act 3 is quite a comforter. Comforts our fears, enables and empowers us to play the role that we were born to play. And now, right before we get up and go on stage, we glance out the playbill and we notice that our names are there amongst the characters. We are part of Act 3. The final curtain has not fallen. And Act 3 goes on. Amen.
Amen.